if you'll all welcome George Brown.
Okay. Good morning. This is obviously so I can't pound the pulpit. I'm old school. And as a matter of fact, I'm so old school, I was reminded of a story. Wally's talking about he and Colin going to young people worship in the wilderness, as it were. It reminds me of the minister who was obliged to go out to a church camp and to preach a Vespers service. He hadn't dealt with young people in some time, and so on the way out there, he's walking through the woods and he's looking around, and he gets up to speak to the young people, and he says, "Now, when we were walking through the woods, I noticed this cute little animal running across the path. Does anybody know what it was?" High schoolers, they're all silent. He says, "Well, it had a bushy tail, climbed a tree." Still silence. And he says, "Well, okay, it had a bushy tail, it scampered up a tree, it chews nuts, and does anybody know what it is?" And this long, long pause, and then finally someone in the back says, "Well, I think it's a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus." Jesus is the answer, you see. And that's not a bad thing to know. That's a pretty good thing to know. Frank, 2 weeks ago, referenced the fact that I taught him diagramming. So you have been obliged today to do a lesson in diagramming. And that's Frank's fault, not mine. At Great Lakes Christian College, we seek to equip students to become better servants of God. We do this by giving them the skills necessary to rightly understand the Word. A lot of students take Greek and or Hebrew. All of them take English, and we bear down on the structures. Because sometimes, just the syntax, just the way it's structured, provides meaning, it provides understanding. We all, whether we are able to attend Great Lakes or not, want to be workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you are, have been, or were a student of Great Lakes Christian College, would you stand for just a moment, please? If you've attended any classes at Great Lakes. If you graduated, remain standing. Now you can sit down, Rod. Our emphasis is not on who we are, but on who he is. But Conrad Gonzalez of Holt, Greg Steer of University, Ron Kleppel of West Lansing, Mark St. Louis of DeWitt, and I could go on and on. These are people who studied at Great Lakes, prepared themselves to become servant leaders so that they could equip the saints for works of service. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As I recall, Frank reminded us that that oldest version that we currently have, the oldest text, did not include in Ephesus. And it might be that the letter was more generic than that. It might have been to the saints in Asia Minor, and at some point somebody identified that as in Ephesus. Those truths are probably there, but I want to point out one other thing. God preserved this letter through the centuries so that the Holy Spirit could instruct us. The letter to the Ephesians is a letter to the saints at South Lansing Christian Church. Chapter 1 begins with such good news that you just want to stop at the end of chapter 1. In Him, in Christ Jesus, we are adopted. In Christ Jesus, we are redeemed. In Christ Jesus, we are forgiven. In Christ Jesus, we are predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. In Christ Jesus, the mystery has been revealed. In Christ Jesus, our inheritance is promised. In Christ Jesus, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Everybody says, amen to that. It's what God has done for us. And I just want to stop now and say, okay, thank you, Paul. That's enough. But it's not. Paul praises God for what he has done. He gives thanks to God for what he has done. And then he prays for those saints in Asia Minor, for those saints in Ephesus, and through the Spirit, for us. He prays that God would impart to us the wisdom to know the hope, to know the riches, to know the glory of our inheritance, to know the power of God and what he did in Christ Jesus for us. Amen, he says, and we say, amen. And then we come to today's text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I know why Frank gave me this text. Paul writes what in all probability the Ephesians didn't want to hear. He calls them to remember, to remind them who they were, who we all were, including Paul. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians reads thus, "And you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That's hard. We were. You were, Paul says. And then Paul goes from you to we. Paul includes himself. Paul, that Pharisee of Pharisees, identifies himself as one who was lost, one who was dead in his trespasses. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, he writes, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." Paul rightly understands his unhappy state before Christ. In your outline, you'll note that God writes this letter to us to remind us who we were. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We walked according to the prince of this present darkness, according to that prince of the air, according to Satan himself. Even if we didn't know it, even if we didn't believe it, that's where we were walking. We recognize that even now, as it was 2,000 years ago, the sons of disobedience are still walking according to the prince of this present darkness. Paul reminds us that we lived lives of the flesh, of the lust of the flesh. We were, he says, by nature, in our very essence, we are children of wrath. We indulge the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. You see, even if we didn't commit the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of our desire, our thoughts were such. This is why Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, "Thou shalt not murder is not the measure, but hatred in our hearts. Adultery is not the measure, but lust in our hearts." What is in our hearts is what is wrong with us. Jesus raised the bar so high that none of us could dare to pretend to approach it. So, miserable memory. Why did Paul bring it up? Why remind us of those things that we would rather forget? Because he wants us to know that our salvation is not in our deserving, but it is in the very character of God himself. God, rich in mercy. God, moved by love. Verses 4 through 7. Let's look at what God did. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing greatness of his riches, the greatness of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in the heavenly realms. That is God working in the active voice. God is doing. We're simply receiving. And in that we are the body of Christ, we now receive in that relationship with him the fullness that is in Christ himself. We are already redeemed. We are already raised up. We are already saved. We are already seated in the heavenly places. We just haven't shown up yet. But it's ours. And you note that little parenthetical clause, that little parentheses there, that's Paul's talking about one thing and he just kind of can't stop himself from saying it. By grace, you have been saved. That should be our mantra. That should be what we say every day, no matter what. It's good news. Why did he do this? It's not because we were worthy, but because he is great and good. It is his love, it is who he is that makes us who we are. He did this to show the surpassing greatness of his grace. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. You, Paul, I, all of us have been saved by grace through faith. The verb there is transitive passive. We are not doing, we are receiving. We have been saved. It has happened to us in as much as we have accepted it and received it. It is ours. Salvation is ours. We have been saved by grace through faith. Now, the controversy, of course, in faith in works has been ongoing for 2,000 years. In the 16th century, an Augustinian monk who sought to please God according to the doctrines of the church by doing good works to secure his salvation, rolled up his sleeves and worked really, really hard. He was a very good monk and very dutiful, but no matter how many works he did, no matter how perfectly he performed them, he knew in his heart of hearts that he could not undo his sins, that he could not make himself right with God. And one day, as he read from Paul's letter to the Romans, he discovered a truth which had been buried under the detritus of all the works righteousness that the church was imposing at that time. Romans 1, 16 and 17 became an epiphany for him, a revelation. The text reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Faith and faith alone. Faith in God's righteousness, faith in God's promise of grace. That is how we live in him. So this monk, this Martin Luther, posted his thoughts on a church door, and Protestantism was born, which argued that it is faith and not works that save. We're made right with God because we believe the promises of God. Now, if you were to Google this, Wikipedia would tell you that there are these denominational groups that are Protestant, and they have variations, and then there's this works righteousness group, the Catholics and Orthodox, and they mentioned Church of Christ. They changed it, though. They were mentioning Church of Christ as a works righteousness group. That is, they believed, in Wikipedia's world, that we in some way believed in works. Now, the reason they did this is because of our conviction regarding baptism. Many Protestant groups consider baptism to be a work, and therefore you have to earn your salvation by getting wet. But we of the Restoration Movements, although we are at variance with many Protestants in many ways, would not argue that that thing that we do, which is to be baptized, is a work. It is simply an act of trust that what God promised, He will deliver. It is part of our confession. It is a command not of the Restoration Movement, it is a command of Jesus Christ. And so we say, repent and be baptized, and you will receive. It's not a work to accept, to receive. Grace does not end in our baptism. It does not end in our being made right with God. It continues on. Now, here's how Paul says it in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. While we were still helpless, lost, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, people caught up in sins and trespasses. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. It is grace upon grace upon grace. And the more we recognize the grace, the more we can enjoy the grace. Paul declares it. This salvation, which is ours, it is a gift of God. It's not the television commercial that says, hey, for $19.95, and we will also throw in this free gift. We don't pay anything up front. Oh, by the way, free gift, that's really bad. That's bad thinking. As a matter of fact, I'll confess something. I sometimes write letters to the translations. The Lockman Foundation, which has the New American Standard, which is the text that I prefer to use, Lockman Foundation has a fourfold aim: to be true to the original Hebrew and Greek, to never personalize a work, to be standard in the grammar, and to give the Lord Jesus Christ His proper place. I love their translation. But in the letter to the Romans, they write, all have sinned and fallen short, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is... I'm no Greek scholar, but I looked and I studied and I thought, that's not right. So I wrote the Lockman thing. How do you say it's a free gift? Is that not necessarily only a redundancy at best? And since the word free doesn't attach to the original, why would you plug it in? And they wrote me a very nice letter back, but they didn't answer my question. So a gift is a gift is a gift. It's free. If it's free, it's a gift. If it's not free, it's not a gift. This is a gift of God. What is our salvation? We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. That's the bad, sad news that Paul brings us to here in Ephesians. I was saved by grace. I am being saved by grace. I shall be saved by grace. As Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 13, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. We shall be saved by grace. Paul reminded us of our sinful past so that none of us would mistake our works for the means of our salvation. So that, as he says, no one should boast. In fact, when I declare myself to be a Christian, I confess that I am a sinner saved by grace. I'm not better than. I remember that self-indulging, wrathful, and dead life from which I was delivered. I testify that God's plan to save us from our self-destructive, self-reliant, and self-deluding lives is summed up in who He is and what He did through the death of His Son. And I know the only difference between my being saved and being lost is by His grace, not by my worthiness. That's where we are. But it's not enough to say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. To be saved from our sins is only the beginning of our relationship with Godhead, our new identity, our new purpose. It's found in these next verse, chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes, we, not were, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship. We are, the word there, the created things of God. We've been recreated, we've been reborn, we've been remade by God, and He's pretty proud of what He has done. We are His workmanship. Or as Peter says, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. We are His special treasure. We are, because of who He is. We are created in Christ Jesus. That's how we became. We are created for good works. This is where it gets really ugly. Some people have been saved by the grace of God, and they've come into the relationship with God, and then they think that they're supposed to be doing things in order to stay saved. Paul dealt with this in the first century. The Galatian Christians had become believers because of the gospel proclamation, and they were joyful in it. And then along come these Judaizers, these Jews who decided that really they needed to take advantage of these Gentiles becoming believers by proselytizing, by making them behave according to the law. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul addresses the question. As a matter of fact, Paul gets rather feisty here. This is probably as feisty as Paul gets in his writing. Writing to these Christians who have been confused by what they are, through whom, and what they ought to be in consequence, Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That is, who's cast an evil eye upon you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Children of Abraham are reckoned as righteous, he says, because they believed God, not because they did anything. And in chapter 5, he says this. This is a severe warning for those who think that they're going to improve on their relationship with God in any other way than simply by trusting in His goodness. Here's what Paul writes in chapter 5. You who have followed the law have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Don't do it, he says. There are some who teach today that what Paul writes in the Philippian letter is a directive to do works. Because they read this verse, it says, so then, my beloved, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. This text probably has been more abused than any other text in the Bible. The eisegesis of this text is a very common practice. Work out your salvation or else. Be afraid. Tremble. I'm watching you. Then the preacher goes on to paint a picture of God, heavy hammer in hand like Thor, waiting for us to mess up so he can smash us and destroy us. When you ask somebody if they're saved and they say, oh, I'm working on it, I'm trying, I'm hoping so, I'm, they are understanding this wrongly. We do work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but the fear and trembling is that awe that we experience by being participants in God's grace. He says, work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We do works. Paul says we become his workmanship that we might do good works. But the works that we do are not that we might be saved or that we can remain saved. He didn't say something against works. He said work. Mantra time. By grace you have been saved. Everybody say it. By grace, you have been saved. Look around. By grace, everybody that you see has been saved. Works do not save you, but you're called to do good works. We, in fact, are remade that we might do good works, that God in us empowers us to do good works. So why do good works? If it doesn't save, if it doesn't retain, why do good works? Jesus, when he was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, said that we are salt. We disciples were light. And then he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we're going to do good works, it's so that God will receive glory. And only God to receive the glory. We do good works because it is through those good works that God's Holy Spirit is able to testify to the world concerning sin and judgment and righteousness to come. It is through our good works that God is able to speak to people who will not hear words. Someone cared for us. Someone shared with us this gospel of grace. And because someone cared, someone shared, we've been spared. We are who we are because someone participated in God's plan. Somebody did good works. And that someone was as necessary for your salvation as was the blood of the Son of the Most High God. Without hearing, they cannot believe. Without belief, they cannot be saved. Our business is to do the works that allow God to use what works we do to declare his love for a very lost world. Paul writes that we are to do good works, which God has already put in our path. God has already prepared them beforehand. Well, we can walk around them, we can ignore them, but we don't have to, and we shouldn't want to. God has already purposed our lives. He's given us a task, he's given us a path, and he says, do those good works. I've already prepared them for you. I've already put them in front of you, and if you do them, you will experience abundant life. We have been experiencing frustration, a seeming emptiness, sometimes a lack of identity. We meander through this world looking for purpose, and the purpose is in front of us. Our walk is no longer according to the prince of the power of the air, but according to the King of Kings. We walk in them. We walk in the works which God has put before us. We have a path. God has a plan. And there is no greater calling. There is no greater purpose that a man will discover in this life. It is through the faithful witness of believers that the Holy Spirit wins the lost. That's God's game plan. And he asks us, he invites us, he enables us to participate. 1941, Winston Churchill was addressing Congress, a great statesman, a desperate time historically. The Nazis were advancing everywhere. And Churchill wrote, "Some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, of which we have the honor to be faithful servants." Now, our calling is even greater than defeating Hitler's Nazis. Our enemy is not temporal for this time only, and the battle is not merely in the here and now, it is for the forever. The enemy is not the sons of disobedience. The enemy is the spirit that is working to destroy them. And we have in us a power greater than he who is in the world. I want us to look at just one more scripture. I put it on the back and I couldn't help myself. It's one sentence, okay? Blame Paul for this. It's one sentence. It ends up being verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 of Titus chapter 3. But I love this one sentence, and you ought to memorize this one sentence. It's not that much. It is the gospel. It's the whole gospel message encapsulated in just one good sentence. Chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. When the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that we, being justified by his grace, might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Main clause, getting rid of all the subordinate clauses and all the prepositional phrases, the main clause, he saved us. When did he do this? When Christ came. When his kindness and God's love for mankind appeared, he saved us. On the basis of what did he save us? Not on works, not on deeds, not even on the righteous deeds which we do. They don't count. In contrast, God saved us according to his mercy. He's that kind of God. He saved us how? Through baptism, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It will be yours. You'll be sealed in it. Now walk by it, and you will bear the fruit of it, Paul writes. It is ours. That Holy Spirit wants us to trust him, wants us to follow him, wants us to bear the fruit itself, so that, being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs. The abundant life, what God wants us to have, is not simply there and then. It begins here and now. Abundant life is knowing that you are participating with God in his great and noble quest, which is to seek and to save the lost. You do it by what you do. You do it by what you say. But you do it in particular by the grace of God. That's what we trust in. It's God's grace. And God's grace alone that saves. We were dead, and he made us alive. That's the good news. You probably know all of this. You probably understood this. You probably are growing in this. But in point of fact, if you're like me, You need to be reminded. Paul writes, Peter writes, John writes. He writes to remind us, to stir us up by way of remembrance, to call these things again to our mind. It's not that we don't know, it's just that we forget. Jesus knows our weakness. In fact, he instituted a table of remembrance for us for this very reason. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following, this to remind us. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns, which, by the way, is also a confession of your expectation that he's coming again. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And if at this point you're thinking to yourself, oh no, then repeat our mantra. By grace we have been saved. This is a communion time. This is a communion opportunity. And as you consider what you have done this week, which is worthy or unworthy, as you understand these things, put them under that umbrella of grace, and you will be able to commune with our God and Father because of his love, because of his mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your kindness, for your rich mercy, and for the grace which you've offered to us. Father, as we consider our relationship just now, help us to understand how good and how loving you are. Help us to remember who we were, Father, so that we will not look down on those who yet do not know of your grace. Empower us, Father, to take opportunities, to recognize the works which you have put before us, that we might do them, that you might receive the glory, and so that others might know of your love. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.